Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Arthur, listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Arthur.
Hank. I was looking on Facebook a couple of days ago, and I saw where my pastor had posted a question that someone had asked him on the phone, and it was referring to Matthew 24 and asking if Matthew 24 was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. instead of referring to the rapture or the end times, and I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Well, I think that Matthew 24 is talking about a specific time frame. Remember that Jesus leaves the temple and he's walking away, and he calls the attention to the disciples' minds about what is going to happen to the temple.
Right.
When he says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So when Jesus later on, sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately and they say, "Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, obviously, they're not asking about the end of the world here. They're asking about when the time is that Jesus will come in judgment on Jerusalem, when the temple would be destroyed. When would be the end of the age's sacrifice? I mean, he's talking about the temple being destroyed. They're asking him questions about what he's been talking about. So you got to take this in context. And of course, a lot of skeptics don't. There are a lot of false teachers and people who are skeptics with respect to the Bible who today are saying Jesus was a false apocalyptic prophet, because in this passage, he says that he would come a second time. In other words, that he would come and end the world. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his coming in judgment. In fact, he uses the exact same language used by the Old Testament prophets, and now he applies it to Jerusalem. And he gives a specific time parameter. He says, "Learn the lesson of the fig tree. As soon as the fig twigs get tender, as soon as the leaves come out, you will know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth." So Jesus is speaking very solemnly here. "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So Jesus is saying that all of this would happen within a generation. Now, there are people that say, "Well, look, Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple that was standing at that time up until Matthew 24:2, and then by Matthew 24:4, he had changed direction, and now he's talking about another temple." But there's no warrant for that, exegetically. That's reading a gap of 2,000 years into the text between 24:2 and 24:4. The other thing, in terms of rapture, I mean, think about what that entails. Rapture is supposedly believers leaving this earth. But if you read this text, what you have is precisely the opposite. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." So who's being taken away there? It's not believers. And then, says Jesus, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. "Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So again, in the flood, they were taken in judgment, hardly taken in kind of a pre-tribulational rapture fashion. So I don't think anybody wants to use that passage for a pre-tribulational rapture unless they're completely misguided as to the clear meaning of the text.
Okay, well, as far as the rapture is concerned, when you're talking about the two women in the field, wouldn't that be referring to the rapture when it's talking about one will be taken and one will be left? I mean, because if it was
Who's taken?
Then both of them would be killed in the flood.
Yeah, but who's taken? It says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. The flood came as judgment on them. Only Noah, eight in all, Noah and his family, were saved in the waters of the flood. So the people that were taken were...
That's also saying that at that time that Noah and his family were the only ones that were believers of God and that were the only ones that were righteous people, and that was why they were saved.
That's right. And everybody else was taken in judgment. That's the point.
As far as the whole thing with the two women in the field, I would assume that it means that the one that is taken would be the one that's a believer and the one that's left behind would be the one that's not a believer.
Well, but that's not the analogy. The people that were taken in the flood were taken in judgment, and then the text says that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken in judgment, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken in judgment, the other left. But again, the whole passage, as I've pointed out earlier, is talking about the judgment that would come on Jerusalem with respect to Jerusalem and the temple itself. In fact, Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a greater theologian than them all, takes the language of the Old Testament prophets and applies that to what will happen in Jerusalem. For example, when Jesus says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, you as a biblical believer know precisely what he's talking about because you're familiar with the language because you've read the Old Testament.
Right.
So you're already familiar with that language and you know that's not about the end of the world, but it's judgment language, the same language that, let's say, Isaiah used with respect to the Medes putting an end to the glories of the Babylonian kingdom.
Okay, so if the rapture in a lot of people's mind is not going to happen before the 7 years of tribulation, then what would be the point of being sealed by Christ now by those of us who believe in God?
But where do you get a pre-tribulational rapture to begin with? Where do you find that in the passage? That's what I'm trying to figure out.
Yeah, that's what I thought. That whole the whole passage of the two women in the field, that's where I got that from. I thought it was referring to the believing woman being raptured by Christ and the non-believing woman being left behind, because it talks about the coming of Christ will be like the twinkling of an eye, that it's going to happen in an instant.
Yeah, and, but again, okay, the point is, this is not dealing with what's happening in the 21st century. That's the point.
Okay.
That's not the question that Jesus is asking. He leaves the temple. He's walking away. His disciples come to him and calls attention to its buildings. And he says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And then later on, the disciples want clarification. Jesus gives them clarification. He's talking here in answer to their question, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Not the end of the world, but the end of the age of sacrifice, because the temple's going to be destroyed.
Okay, yeah. I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
The end of the age. You're saying that this is not talking about the destruction of the world itself.
No.
After the tribulation time.
No. I mean, it's talking about a tribulation, but not a tribulation in the 21st century.
Okay. From what I understand of the Bible, there's only going to be one tribulation.
Well, where do you find the tribulation in any passage in the scripture in the 21st century? That's the point. Yes, there was a great tribulation And Jesus uses prophetic hyperbole to describe it. Then there'll be great tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. He's talking here about the destruction of the very temple that gave the Jews their sociological and spiritual significance. I want to mention as we go to break how important it is that you stand with the ministry of the Christian Research Institute prayerfully and financially. I cannot promise you a give-to-get scheme, but I can tell you that your gifts will be used for the propagation of the gospel and only from the perspective of eternity will you fully know how God has used your faithfulness for His glory and the extension of His kingdom. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
The Church of Almighty God, also known as Eastern Lightning, is a socially subversive pseudo-Christian cult. It follows a self-proclaimed female Christ whose heretical doctrines incite violence. Denying the Trinity and biblical authority, Eastern Lightning uses psychological intimidation, disrupts families, and has even perpetrated physical assaults. In graphic language, the counterfeit Christ exhorts followers to abandon their families and devote themselves to recruiting new converts, branding those who refuse as worthless. You can read more about the iron rod of this false almighty God in a special print issue of the Christian Research Journal. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Gwen. She's listening in St. Louis, Illinois. Hi, Gwen.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good. I've been waiting for 2 hours to talk to you. I listen to you every day.
Well, thank you for being patient.
Okay, that's one. That's wonderful. I have a simple question. I have never spoken tongues, but I know I am a child of God. I know I'm His daughter. But I've been told that I have to want it bad enough, and that it would eventually come, and that I'm not truly a Christian because I never spoke in tongues before.
Well, that's just dead wrong. Speaking in tongues is not a gift that everybody has, number one, even in the first century. And number two, let me say that many Christians are convinced that tongues are not normative today, which is to say, not all speak in tongues in a normative fashion today. Tongues is a language you haven't learned, and certainly, there's no evidence whatsoever that if you do not speak in tongues, you're not saved. Well, how are you saved? You're saved when you realize you're a sinner, you repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. When you do, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you.
Yeah.
And as the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, so too He empowers you. He infills you with power so that you can be a witness, so that you can hear more nearly and dearly from His Word. This does not involve speaking in tongues.
Okay, great. Thank you. Because I thought I was missing something and I was asking God for it. And He just never seemed to give that to me, that gift to me. And I know I read it where it was a gift. And it's a lot of gifts He give you. And I thought, well, maybe this is just not one of them.
Well, and we don't all have the same gifts. We have different gifts according to grace given us. But even beyond that, let me emphasize the fact that a lot of believers, myself included, do not believe that tongues are normative for today.
Now, I'm the same way, though, Hank. I feel the same way. But a lot of people don't feel that way, and they seem to think that it's something wrong with me and my God, you know, that He wouldn't give me this gift, and since I want it so bad. But the only reason why I wanted it so bad is because people seem to think that I'm not saved because I don't.
Well, you are saved, Gwen. If you realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are His and He is yours, and no one will snatch you out of His hand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have all believers being baptized in the Holy Spirit, yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 30, you have not all believers speaking in tongues. So
okay.
You can be baptized in the Spirit without speaking in tongues is my point.
Okay, thank you so much, Hank. God bless you.
God bless you as well. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Josh. Josh is listening in Colorado, listening on the web. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
Good evening. I'm good. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Hank, let me tell you, this program is very, very beneficial, and God bless you so much.
Thank you.
Hank, I have a question on the constitution of man. Like, what do you think Bible says whether man is dichotomous or trichotomous? And also, I heard a lot of verses quoting by both the schools. Like, is spirit and soul used interchangeably? Are the terms spirit and soul used interchangeably in the Bible? If that is so, what does it mean by when the Bible says walk in the spirit? So can we take as walk in the soul? Or, I mean, what does it mean? And also, could you explain, like, how can we interpret Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23?
Yeah. I think the distinction made in Hebrews chapter 4:12 is a distinction between the soul and the spirit as to that which relates to creation, the soul, and that which relates to the Creator, the Spirit. So in my view, at least, the soul and the spirit are two functions of the immaterial aspect of humanity, as opposed to two separate components of man's humanity or our humanity. And I think that's true in other places in the scripture as well. If you look at Mark 12, where we're told to love God with our heart, mind, and strength, This is not three separate components of man's being, but rather three distinguishable aspects of our nature. So again, I think that we are body-soul unities, and when you talk about the immaterial aspect of humanity, the soul or spirit, are used interchangeably with respect to whether we're talking about the creator or created things.
Okay. So when it says walk in the Spirit, means like it walk in the Holy Spirit or the guidance of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes. Yes, and I think that's true as well when we talk about praying in the Spirit. We are praying in concert with the will and purposes of God. Let me hasten to add that whether you're a trichotomist or a dichotomist is a secondary issue. I think the problem sometimes in charismatic circles or Pentecostal circles is that people will say that you can receive rhema knowledge, and that is knowledge that bypasses the mind and goes directly into the Spirit, and therefore it's understood in a way apart from the mind. And I think sometimes that's why you find people like Kenneth Copeland telling you that the mind becomes the obstacle to enlightenment. And this simply is not true. We need to serve the Lord with the entirety of our being and not believe that we can get information esoterically apart from being able to understand the truth and then live the life or embrace life. We're told in Scripture, watch your life and doctrine closely. So it's not one or the other, it's both in. We ought to have a sense of life on the one hand and true belief on the other. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Brian, listening in Newark. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. I really enjoy your program. You got a lot of insight.
Thank you.
I had this question I've been wanting to ask for a long time. Romans 8:1, you know, it starts out in the King James, in all our Bibles, it starts out that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then, as far as I can tell, there's no other version except the King James that adds in there that, you know, for those who are walking according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. And I was wondering, because since the only one, could it possibly be that King James just didn't want there to be absolutely no condemnation for those, you know, who are truly saved?
Well, no. I mean, I think that this is a gloss. This is something that is added. It's a scribal insertion. It's not found in the most reliable manuscript evidence, and that's why you don't find it in the newer translations. But it is not something that is wholly apart from the teachings of Scripture either. So while it doesn't belong in the text here, and that's why the newer translations don't include it, it is not something unbiblical or not something that the Bible doesn't teach elsewhere.
You know, it does go on to say later in the chapter that, you know, if you belong to Jesus, I'm just paraphrasing it, or as I remember it, but it's talking about how if you belong to Jesus, then you are actually walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I mean, later on in the chapter, you know what I mean?
Yeah,
and,
that's right. That's
so
why I say it's in
contradicts. You know what I'm saying?
No, it doesn't. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but rather live in accordance with the Spirit. This does not mean that we don't still have a sinful nature, but we are crucifying our sinful nature. We are not living in accordance with our sinful nature. We're constantly combating our sinful nature. We're constantly putting on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Yeah, I just understand, you know, why it ended up in the King James, and like my pastor and I were talking about it, and he had a Bible that had like four different translations, a huge book, and I think it also had a footnote that the second part of that we're talking about here wasn't in any of the other earlier manuscripts or any other translation that could be found.
Well, that's exactly right. That's why they make that note in the King James Version. The reason is because what you have in biblical development is what's called the science of textual criticism. And what that means is that as more and more manuscripts come to light, you can compare one manuscript with the other manuscript, and you can find things like a missing conjunction or a scribal insertion. But what has been found, and this is now after 5,664 manuscript fragments, what has been found is differences in style, but not differences in substance. There are scribal insertions that really don't belong in the text, but they're never in contradiction to the text itself. But through the tenacity of the text, the autograph actually emerges by comparing manuscript by manuscript. There are mistakes in the manuscripts, but they're not all the same mistakes, and therefore, through textual criticism, you can come up with the original. Again, I explain how all of that works in my book, Has God Spoken? Memorable proof of the Bible's divine inspiration. You can check that out on the web at equip.org. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for your support, for your prayers. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.